a little more time talking about Israel this evening, since that's been our topic for the month. There are a number of passages that I think that indicate God's plan for Israel, but I think Isaiah 11 probably says it as clearly as any can. It begins in verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, and Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will stoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river, and with his scorching wind, he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." I believe that this is really focusing on the plan that God had for Israel. You note in verse 1 that it mentions Jesse. In fact, Jesse is the only one really mentioned in this. Mentions him because he's the father of David. The tree of Jesse is being chopped down. It is being cut. It is no more. But verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will," at the end of verse 1, "and a branch from the roots will bear fruit." In Job 14, in verses 7 through 9, Job talks about the fact that a tree can grow again, even though it's been cut down. He says, "For there is a hope for a tree, when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant." I don't know if you're familiar with trees, but oftentimes as a boy, I was privileged to cut a lot of trees, or assist my father in cutting a lot of trees. My father sold pulp wood. You know, that is what they make paper out of. There were a number of trees that got cut, and among them would have been black locusts and sassafras and things like that. And those trees in particular, when they're cut and the root is left in the ground, they will sprout again. And that's exactly what is being talked about here at the beginning of Isaiah 11. And what Job is talking about, there is the possibility of those things happening. And then in Isaiah 4 and verse 2, he talks about the fact that in that day, and in that day, Jah often refers to the time of the Messiah, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now I want you to notice that the word branch here in chapter 4 and verse 2 is the same as the root in verse 10, or even the branch that is used in verse 1 of chapter 11 as well. In chapter 11 and verse 10 uses the term root, talking about the same thing. The Spirit of the Lord and Jesus, the branch, Isaiah 11:2, being talked about. In Matthew 3 and verse 16, says that after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Notice there in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are the things that will rest upon him. In Luke 2 and in verse 40, and the child, talking about Jesus, continued to grow and become strong. He went from weaker to stronger, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In Luke 4 and verse 1, it said that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. One of the things to remember about Jesus, he was willing to do all that was necessary to be pleasing to the Lord. And even this going into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil is a part of that plan that God had. In Luke 4 and in verse 14, first of all. Luke 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And then down in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Now, this word anointed here is a Hebrew word that means to smear with oil or paint, to anoint. Vine says it is used some 69 times in the biblical Hebrew. The object of this verb are people, sacrificial victims, and objects of worship. In Exodus 30 and verse 30, it speaks of Aaron and his sons being the object of this verb. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. That's from Vines. And then Strong says of this word that anointed, the anointing consecrating Jesus, that it's consecrating Jesus to the messianic office and furnishing him with the necessary powers for its administration. That very idea. This is the purpose of Israel coming and being a part of the world, is for these things to happen so that Jesus would come into the world. Then in John 3 and in verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus had the Spirit without measure, didn't he? He had everything that was necessary to carry out the will of God, to accomplish God's plan in redeeming mankind. Note, Jesus was determined to carry out the will of God to the very fullest. John in chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. His food, think about this. His food, that which nourished him, is the idea that Jesus is using here. Food nourishes us. His food, his nourishment came from doing the will of the Father who sent him. in Luke 22. In Luke 22 and verse 42. In the garden. He says, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Even though he would desire that this not be the case, he still was willing to do whatever the Father's will was. Not my will, but thine be done. And then the Hebrew writer, in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, quotes again from the Old Testament, Then I said, Behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He came to do the will of the Father. He accomplished that will that God had for him and for the redemption of mankind. In Isaiah again, in chapter 11 and in verse 3, And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears. He delights. He is delighted to please the Father, isn't he? It was his will to please the Father. He came to do everything that the Father desired of him. And so he delighted in pleasing the Lord. Jesus did not have to judge by his eyes and ears, for he's guided by the Holy Spirit in judgment in John 5. And verse 22 says, Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then in chapter 7 and in verse 24, it goes on to say, Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. His encouragement to us is to not judge by appearance or by what we hear, but to judge righteous judgment. Judge what is right. Do what is right. Again, back in Isaiah 11, in verse 4, But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of their... Think about what this says, and when he encourages us to judge righteous judgment. All judgment has been delivered into his hand. Notice how what is said here about him and the purpose that he came into the world. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, not on the matter of how things may appear or how things may sound, but righteous judgment. He will not judge, that goes back to verse 3, where he will not judge by his eyes or by the things that he hears. He will judge righteousness, with righteousness. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He's not going to be like so many of the ruling class of Israel who God condemned because they had made poor judgment because of being paid or being unfair in their treatment of those who were poor or the widowed or the orphan. God condemned that practice, and part of the reason they're going into the 70 years of captivity was because they had failed to be fair in their judgments for those who were less fortunate than others. He says here, he'll not make a decision by what he hears or what he sees, but he will judge righteously. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And then he goes on to say, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. One of the things that comes to my mind is Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. One of the things that comes to my mind when I read this passage in Isaiah 4, the rod of his mouth, it certainly sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? And that's what's being talked about here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. It's able to divide. I remember studying with some Seventh-day Adventists one time, and we talked about this passage. Clearly here, God is able to discern between soul and spirit. God's Word is able to make that distinction. And so the power of His Word, I think that's the idea of the rod of His mouth, that which He will strike and smite the wicked, that is mentioned here as well, or slay the wicked in verse 4, is with the gospel. It is able to kill and make alive, isn't it? It absolutely is. It's able to destroy and make alive. Then in verse 5 it says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Again, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 8, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy, or of his kingdom. Righteous scepter. He has a righteous scepter. Righteousness is what he is belted with. Faithfulness. So many of those leaders of the past have been unfaithful, had been unrighteous in their actions. This leader, this king, will be one who is belted with righteousness, one who will be faithful in all of the judgments that he makes. When the anointed comes, there will be peace in his mountains. And I think that's the focus of verses 6 through 9 here in Isaiah 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. This isn't a literal depiction. It's a picture of what it's going to be like, or a simile of those things it's going to be like. The leopard lying down with the goat, the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt, verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Here is the emphasis of these verses here, then directed to us by verse 9. The peace that will exist. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah 2, in chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1, notice that the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about in the last days, time of the Messiah, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And I think that's clearly a reference to the church. Paul speaks of this, the house of the Lord being the church in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples, not just some, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice that it's not coming from Sinai. It's not coming from Sinai. It's coming from Isaiah. From Jerusalem. It's going to go forth from Jerusalem. And that's exactly where it began on the day of Pentecost. It began, Acts the second chapter. It began in the city of Jerusalem, and it spread from there on out to the entirety of the world. His mountain shall not be known for its fighting ability. They're going to lay down their swords and their spears, and they're going to stop that fighting. They're going to be a peaceful nation. His mountain will be known for, not for its fighting ability, but for the peace that it comes with and that is in it. I was thinking there was something else here I wanted to mention. No, maybe not. Then in verses 11, or beginning in verse 10, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Again, going back to the idea of the branch that we saw in verse 1 and also back in chapter 4 and verse 2, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will flip up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim, here another is another aspect of the peace that will be there. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines to the west. They will gather together. They will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of the Egypt. Just some very interesting things that are being said here. Jesus is going to be the rallying point. He's going to be the standard. He's going to be the signal. He's going. I think the King James uses the term insignia. He's going to be the standard that we're going to rally around, that this nation will rally around. In Matthew 11, in verse 28, Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He's the rallying point. We've got to come to Jesus. He's going to be the standard of the nations. Again, here in verses 11 or 10 through 12, notice, in that day it will happen. The remnant of the people he will be lifted up as a standard for the nations, verse 12, and assemble. He will assemble them together, the banished ones of Judah and Israel, or of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed ones of Judah. One of the things that came to my mind was that in Ezekiel 37, I think Jeff mentioned this last week or maybe the week before. I don't remember offhand exactly when it was, but I do remember that being mentioned. Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 15, notice what's said here about the God says, you take the two sticks, and on one you write for Judah, and on the other you write for Joseph, and then you put them together, talking about the reuniting of the kingdom, or of the nation. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick, and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for the Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take up the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be their king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Clearly talking about the time of the Messiah, where they will be joined together again into one nation, a spiritual nation, not a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. God had this plan, and he brought it about through Jesus Christ. The war that words that existed between north and south here, Israel and Judah, the weapons that were used between north and south would stop, is what God is saying. For when they came out of captivity, they would become one nation again. They would no longer be two. Then in verses 14 and 15, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west together. They will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of the Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. We have these same type of enemies that Israel faced in our lives today. Sometimes they're even in our own homes. We need to be very careful. As God overcame the Egyptian sea and the mighty river to the north, the Euphrates, he will not allow any obstacle in the way of truth to those who seek it. Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and be opened to you." That very idea, God will not allow anything to stand in the way of the truth being expressed so that we might know it for those who would truly seek it. And then in verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. That's the whole object of giving this prophecy. Men now have a free and unhinged passage from various nations into the fold of God by Jesus or through Jesus. In Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus told his apostles just before his ascension to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations. Every nation, men of every nation, have the ability. Passage, here's the very idea of a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people. All who would want to come, all who can come, may come. All who have the desire to come, may come. That's the idea. And this was the purpose of God building the nation of Israel, was to bring about the Messiah coming into the world so that we might have the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom, of his nation. Is your life what it should be? If it's not, you have an opportunity this very night to become a part. The highway is open for you. You can come, if you will. Won't you come as we stand and sing?